All right, we're going to move forward to our scripture reading now. So if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one. They're kind of scattered throughout the chairs. And we're going to turn to, oh yes, kids, two and under we have child care for today, just for the nursery. Just the littles. Yep, so if you're a medium, there are color pages in the back. Yes, listen to Becca. And while the kids are going, you can grab a Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. That's on page 615 in the black Bibles that are scattered throughout. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now we're going to turn all the way to the back to Revelation chapter 21. That's on page 1041, two from the back. We're going to read all of chapter 21 and the first few verses of chapter 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb.
One second.
This is long. All right. Verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Thank you, Isaac. Whew. We're getting there. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whew. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Woo! Matt, come preach. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm really sorry about that. I'm really going to focus on only the first three verses, but but you guys needed to hear the whole thing to be able to understand what's going on in those three. So thank you, Tyler, for reading that. So this is a really pessimistic way to start off a sermon, but it's just how I feel. New Year's has to be the most disappointing holiday that there is. So you get, like, Christmas is done, but there's still, like, this hope that the holidays aren't over. You don't have to go back to everyday life. You don't have to stare January and February in the face yet because New Year's is coming, and it's always a dud. I remember, like, as a kid, the first night or the first year that I stayed up till midnight, and I'm getting told about the ball dropping. I'm like, this is incredible. This sparkling, shiny ball falling from the sky in New York City. I was expecting it to, like, drop and explode. And it's like this just lame dropping on a stick. It's slow motion. And then everyone's kissing when it's done, which 7-year-old me could not handle. So that's kind of always been my feeling of New Year's. I don't know where you're coming into today as far as coming from the holidays, if this has been a disappointing holidays, if this is a hard time for you because of loss of loved ones or broken relationships or just expectations that weren't met. I want to say that those hopes and those desires aren't wrong. That's why I want to affirm this morning. I think we are just often misplacing our desires and putting them on the holidays. And we have a chance to look at where our hope truly is in Christ this morning. And so C.S. Lewis is one of the most brilliant Christian thinkers of the 20th century. I'm going to reference him again later on. But he famously puts it this way, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I think Mark actually referenced this exact same quote a few weeks back in our series. We're in this Advent series on generosity. And so we believe as a church that our generosity needs to flow out of the generosity God has shown to us. And so we've gone through God's generosity in creation, in the law, in the covenant community, and then in Christ. And today we're going to be going through God's generosity in glory. And So I'm going to do two caveats as we get started. You guys heard how long that passage is. It is one of the most theologically deep and rich passages in all of Scripture, and it's in one of the most controversial and complex books in all of Scripture. So I'm saying this to kind of give myself an out that there's no way that I can comprehensively exegete this passage this morning. I do want to give you guys the tools to be able to better understand it from when you got here to when you leave. That's always my goal in preaching, that you guys would understand the Word of God better. Then the second caveat to do that, we're going to have to take a big step back and do kind of the 10,000-foot view and look at the entirety of the Bible, because if we don't understand the story of Scripture from the garden to Revelation, we won't appreciate what's going on here in this chapter. And so my goals, first, is just to understand this passage. Second, then we're going to look at the implications that it has on our generosity. And finally, we're going to look at why it doesn't produce the generosity that it necessarily should. All right, would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each and every person here this morning. I thank you for a new year and the excitement and the hope that it brings, and ultimately that it would point us to you and the hope that we have of eternally dwelling with you. May you, may your spirit move in this time. May I not be heard, but may you be heard. May you stir in each of our hearts just a love and a desire to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So our book this morning is Revelation, and whenever you're reading through Scripture, it's important to understand the genre of the book that you're reading. So I'm a Zac Brown Band fan, and in one of their songs, their lyrics go, "She's got eyes that cut you like a knife, lips that taste like sweet red wine, and her pretty legs go to heaven every time." I think I heard Mark mmming, because we know that that's a love song, and this imagery is supposed to make us understand how beautiful and desirable this woman is. But imagine if you took that imagery literally, right? This is a terrifying creature with legs to heaven, eyes like knives, I mean, lips, wine, that might be fine. But it's a horrifying thing that you would never take literally because you know the genre. Similarly, if you're reading the newspaper and it says the sun is going to set at 5:30, this isn't some sort of like existential statement of how beautiful the hour of 5:30 is. It's like a sunset. No, it's telling you literally that the sun is going to set at 5:30. And so our genre today is apocalyptic. And within that genre, that really is, it means pulling back the curtain. So we are getting an inside look into the heavenly realms and into what the Scriptures call the last days. And this genre is characterized by dramatic and hyperbolic language, cataclysmic events. We'll see bowls of wrath being poured out, cities dropping down from heaven like the ball on New Year's Eve. Jesus is described as a lamb. He's described as a rider on a white horse. Like, guys, Jesus is not literally a lamb riding on a horse. So that's not what we're supposed to get from this imagery. But there's something in the imagery that is telling us about the thing being signified. Okay, so Jesus is like a lamb because he died in our place. He's like a rider on a white horse because he's a conquering king over sin, death, and Satan. So it's telling us something. And so we have to understand what this imagery is telling us. And so we're going to look at three kind of Old Testament paradigms to help us understand the imagery going on in this passage. And our first paradigm is creation. We're going to pick up in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The sea was no more. Think of, so we have scuba diving. This isn't like in heaven, there's not going to be water sports. This is, so the sea was the abyss, the dead. Ships go down, you never see those people again. And so in Revelation throughout, it's like the sea is giving up their dead. And so the sea being no more, this is literally death being no more. Doesn't mean that if you like surfing that you won't like eternity. But so this passage should immediately draw us back to Genesis 1:1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the end, he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth. And we see throughout our passage, there's this garden imagery, this creation imagery. In the first garden, there was a river flowing through the center of the garden. In the final new creation, there's a river flowing through the city. The tree of life is back. There's a reverse of the fall where there's death no more. God's dwelling with his people. Man is restored to their proper role in creation, of stewarding God's creation. And so this imagery, what I don't want it to do is to be like, all right, God's just running it back. He's not restoring and not recreating. So restoring, I had a wood-burning stove that I restored. It was really gross and repaired. It made it look pretty. It looks beautiful, but it's still the same old stove. Okay, this is something completely new, and it's not a recreation, because that creates in your mind this picture of, all right, what was old was right and perfect as it was, so we're going to make that again. No, the picture, the word I want you to take when you think of this is consummation, that actually in the original creation when God created, it was not perfect as it was, but it was all always leading up towards this consummation of all of human history in this final eternal city. That actually it is better for us to have fallen and been restored to God than for us to have never fallen. So that word consummation is what I want you to kind of take with you as we look at this. Then the second paradigm is the covenant community. So we're going to pick up in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I don't think we have to take this as a city with a wedding dress. I think there is something here, okay, within this imagery. I think it is the church, the people of God. The people of God throughout the Old Testament are represented by the city of Jerusalem and represented as a bride of the Lord. Okay, so they are, throughout the Old Testament, an adulterous bride, but they are God's bride because when he enters into a covenant relationship, it is like a marriage. Okay, and then in the New Testament, Paul picks this idea up and calls the church the bride of Christ. Then when we see in our passage some other clues that this is the church, first, the 12 gates have the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. So when you enter into the city, you're entering into the people of God. And then its foundation is the name of the apostles, which Paul writes in Ephesians. I'm going to grab some water too. There's something about up here. It's really drying out your throat. But So the names of the apostles, which Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And then also just two chapters prior, John describes the church as the bride of Christ. So when we see this city, we are seeing the church, the covenant community. And then our final paradigm I want us to understand is going to kind of bring those two pieces together, and that is God dwelling with man. So picking up in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so there was creation and the fall. So God created that he might dwell among his people. And the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, that dwelling was no longer present. He couldn't, as a holy and perfect God, be amongst sinful people. And so what he did, he entered into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel that he might dwell among them. This wording here is found throughout Scripture. It's covenantal language. In Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, the Lord is speaking to Moses as he's calling him to save the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And so once the Lord saved the people from Egypt, he then dwelt among them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This imagery of fire and smoke is the presence of the Lord throughout Scripture. Then they built the tabernacle, this tent in the middle of their camp that the Lord dwelt in. And when they built it, the glory of the Lord, fire and smoke, filled the tabernacle. And the Lord was dwelling amongst his people. Then hundreds of years later, Solomon builds a temple, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, that he might dwell amongst his people. And we see for hundreds of years, the temple was the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. But the people of Israel were unfaithful. They worshiped other gods. They sacrificed their children, literally, to other gods. They committed all sorts of social injustice and rebellion against the Lord. And finally, the whole time, they are assuming that they're untouchable because they have the temple in Jerusalem. And so we see in Ezekiel, after hundreds of years, chapters 10 through 12 is this vision that Ezekiel sees of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and leaving Jerusalem. God's dwelling no longer being with his people. And the people of Israel are then sent into exile. And they return, they build the temple, build Jerusalem, but the glory of the Lord never comes back. And they're just going from nation to nation, going from, let's see, Babylon to Persia to Greece to the Romans. And there's no dwelling of God with his people. But then the Lord sends his son, Jesus, who we celebrated last week. John, when describing Jesus coming, says, I actually didn't write it down because I know this verse, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now the glory of the Lord is dwelling among men in the person of Jesus. And that's what we celebrate. And even that wasn't the fullest experience. Jesus said, it was good that I leave. Because then after he ascends, he sends his Holy Spirit and fire comes on the apostles. And now every single believer who is in Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, that we are temples of the living presence of God. That is absurd. And then even this is not the fullest experience. We actually look forward to when it is all consummated and God will perfectly dwell with man forever. So everything has been about this relationship, God coming and dwelling with his people. From creation, he gave in creation, he gave in redemption, he gave his son, Jesus, he gave in his spirit, that for all eternity he might give of himself to his people. I mean, you don't need to be like a brilliant theologian to understand that if that is true, if we believe that, we should be radically generous. Like, what are we holding on to? And as I say that, I want you to just think about what you're feeling as I say that, okay? You may be feeling guilt for how you haven't given. You may be writing me off as self-righteous and judgmental, and that's fine. But how does that sit with you? You may be feeling prideful because you gave a really good end-of-year gift. Like, what is going on in your heart? And so with the remainder of our time, we are going to focus on why, though this reality should produce generosity in us, it often doesn't. So our first reason is that we are not grounded in the gospel. So I don't know if any of you are fans of the show Friends. I haven't watched it in a while, but I loved it back in the day. There's this one episode that's called The One Where Phoebe Hates PBS. And so in the episode, Phoebe and this other character, Joey, are arguing over if anyone can actually do a non-selfish or an unselfish good deed. Joey says it's impossible. Phoebe makes it her goal to prove that she can do an unselfish good deed. And so throughout the episode, she's doing good things, but every time she does it, she feels so good about it. And Joey's like, ha-ha, you're selfish. And so she can't. And at the end of the episode, there's this PBS telethon that Joey is one of the people receiving calls on. I don't know if this is really the symbol for phones anymore, but so he's receiving calls, and Phoebe has this deep-seated hatred for PBS. I don't really remember why, but she does, and so she donates. She's like, I'm doing a good thing, but I don't feel good about it at all. I hate this company, and Joey's like, oh, I guess you're right. I guess you could do a selfless good deed. But then her donation was the one that made them reach the goal, and Joey, because he received the call, gets pulled up on live TV and is interviewed, and she's watching. She's like, this makes me so happy, and she stops because now her good deed has just become selfish. Now, I disagree with the philosophy, or at least how it's applied in this episode. Feeling good about doing something good could be selfish, But you really, that means that we still have a taste for righteousness. It feels good to do righteousness, and that's okay. But the statement I'm going to make is going to sound kind of similar to Joey, and that is that we cannot be truly generous apart from the gospel. That outside of the gospel, it is only self-seeking and self-serving. So we're going to pick up our text in verses 7 and 8. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's a hard verse to read. It's a hard verse to wrestle with, and I want to really engage it well, and it would be like an hour detour. So if that is an area, specifically hell, that is a struggle for you, that you have questions about, I would love to engage in dialogue after service, but I cannot do justice to it here. Okay. But what I do want to note is the distinction between the two groups. What makes someone receive eternal life and what makes someone receive the second death? And the key is going to be in that phrase, the one who conquers. Because on surface level is just the good people go to heaven, the bad people go to hell. And that's not at all what is being taught here. So this phrase John uses throughout Revelation, and it's primarily kind of in this way, that the one who conquers will receive this. The one who conquers will receive that. But there's one point where he describes the means by which we conquer. That's in chapter 12, verse 11. He says, and they, talking about the church, the saints, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That our conquering is not us climbing to victory. It is that we deserve condemnation and that we have put our trust in the blood of the Lamb, that Christ died in our place, that we might be saved. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Paul says. So our conquering is not in our own strength. It's not that we are great and the rest of the world is evil. It's that we are evil. We have sin in our hearts, and yet God has forgiven us as we have sought forgiveness. And if you don't know Christ in this way this morning, that offer is for you, that you can repent and be forgiven and washed clean this morning. That is the free offer of the gospel. And now, how that applies to generosity, we need to live out of that reality. So if generosity is separated from the gospel, all it is puffing ourselves up. We don't need help, and we help those lesser, less fortunate. And we minimize them, and we maximize ourselves, or it's just a tax deduction. Like, come on. When through the gospel, we give because of the radical grace and gift of God to us, we radically give to others because our hope is not in our money and not in the things of this world, and we're freed from that need to climb and prove ourselves. That is what the gospel does to us. And then the second reason is that we believe our work is futile. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the myth of Sisyphus. It's a difficult name to say. But Sisyphus in Greek mythology was kind of this trickster who two different times cheated death and had this absurdly long life because of it. So Zeus cursed him. And for all eternity, he had to push this boulder up a hill, only to, as he's about to reach the top, it rolls back down to the bottom. So it's just this picture of utter futility. And I think we as Christians can sometimes feel like that, because we're not saved by our works. We're saved apart from our works. And in this life, we're never going to be perfect. So it's like, why are we striving? It's like we're trying so hard to be righteous, and then the ball just rolls back down the hill. And that is not the picture that Scripture gives us. But I believe that we sometimes can live out of that paradigm. We're going to see this city. It was adorned. And if you go back a couple chapters, we'll see how it got its adornments. A great multitude, this is in 19 through 7, are singing about the victory that the Lord has won defeating Satan. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it actually describes, it explains what this imagery means. It says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And now, these deeds are not saving us, and yet somehow in and through Christ, our work is established. It's not futile. It's actually futile apart from Christ. It's actually because we are fully saved and redeemed in Jesus that we actually can produce fruit. And so our generosity, it has eternal impact for ourselves and for those around us. It is not just wasted and meaningless. But then the final reason, I think this is the biggest reason of all, is that we don't really look forward to eternity. We fear it. And part of that, I think we've allowed ideas from pop culture and extra biblical thoughts about eternity fill our mind on what that's going to be like. And we need to kind of deconstruct those views. Like, eternity is not going to be this eternal worship service in the clouds with harps. Like, I love singing and worship, and it's wonderful, but that's just not the picture that the scriptures actually give us. We see in this passage just absurd abundance and restoration of purpose and significance as stewards of God's good creation. But I think even more than just faulty ideas about it, I think there's a deeper seated issue. So Abby and I, we got a new espresso machine for Christmas, and we love espresso. It's really nice. I'm really enjoying it. You can see by the smile on my face. But as Abby was cleaning up the old one, she was sad. And I was like, what's going on? We've got this beautiful new espresso machine. The other one didn't work that well. And she's like, I'm just so comfortable with this one. And I don't know that one. It's like, and I think that's how we often feel, is that we would rather something inferior that we're comfortable with than something greater that's unknown. It's like time is always frustrating. It's like we never have enough. We always want it to move slower, be able to go back. But the idea of timelessness, that's horrific. That is terrifying. And we hate the brokenness of this world, right? Like we hate death and corruption and destruction and injustice. And yet the idea of eternal bliss without the contrast is scary. It's like the famous philosopher 50 Cent once said, joy wouldn't feel so good if it wasn't for pain. And that's what we really believe. That's why when we think of eternity, all we actually think about is being reunited with our loved ones, which is not a bad thing. I want to affirm that, and I believe that in Scripture, that those who are in Christ, you are reunited in a greater way than your relationship ever was on earth. But I think we feel like that is our hope, and God is more of a stranger. This isn't a direct quote of Lewis. It's kind of a, what's the word when you, starts with an A? Paraphrase. Yeah, it doesn't start with an A. It never works. All right, so it's a paraphrase. There might be an A word, but it's a paraphrase of what Lewis said that had just such a profound impact on my view of eternity. But he said that we feel like we are going to turn from our loved ones to a stranger, when in reality we are going to turn to the one whom we've always loved, the one who every desire within our hearts, every longing, every hope for Christmas, for New Year's, for that job promotion, all the desires and longings of our heart that are just never satisfied in this life, we're always meant to be satisfied in Him. It's all about dwelling with our Creator. And honestly, I don't think we're ever going to lose the trepidation over the unknown of eternity in this life. But we, as Christians, are missing out on the greatest benefit and joy of being a Christian. It is the hope that led martyrs to the stakes and to the Colosseum, that allowed Paul to say, I don't consider these present sufferings worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It is the hope that led people to move up from North Carolina to start a church in Fairfield. It is a hope that this life isn't it. And we don't have to be satisfied here. And we can give freely. And yes, that should produce generosity in us. But that's only the symptom. If we're not generous, it's the symptom of these deeper issues. And so my longing for our church is that we would be radically generous. that we would be radically generous because we have grounding in the gospel, because we know that our labor in Christ is not in vain, it is not futile, and that we have this longing for eternity in our hearts. So I'm going to finish today with just the last words of John in Revelation. I didn't want to make Tyler read a whole nother 30 verses, but the last words of all of Scripture says, "Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for everyone here. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the hope that we have. May we truly meditate on it. May we long for your kingdom and be satisfied in you and not seek the satisfaction, the fleeting hope that this world offers. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.